Our reading this morning is the beginning of Romans, first 17 verses. So we'll be reading Romans 1, 1 to 17. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who, as to his earthly life, was a descendant of David, and who, through the Spirit of holiness, was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him we receive grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith.
Well, if you've got your Bible there, please keep it open to Romans chapter 1, that's where we'll be this morning. As we kick off this new series in this book of Romans, I'm particularly excited for these next 2 months as we're going to be looking at these first few chapters of Romans, because this is such a significant letter. It's such a significant book of the Bible. In the 4th century, it was through the reading of Romans that led Augustine to give his life to Christ. He went on to be a bishop in North Africa, and to this day is probably one of the most influential theologians in the history of the church. And speaking of influential theologians, it was actually that last verse we just read, Romans 1, 17, that in the 16th century led to Martin Luther rediscovering this doctrine of salvation by faith alone, sparking the Protestant Reformation of the church. This is a hugely significant book of the Bible and well worth your time sitting in it, spending time mulling it over. I'm reading beyond kind of the first few chapters that we're going to cover in this series. In fact, this is what Martin Luther has to say about Romans. He says, "This letter is truly the most important piece in the New Testament. It is of the purest gospel. It is well worth a Christian's while not only to memorize it word for word, but also to occupy themselves with it daily as though it were the daily bread of the soul." Now, I'm not going to ask you to memorize it as we go, but spend time in this book of the Bible. There is so much richness, so much depth. There's complexity, practical application all throughout the book of Romans. And today, as we jump into this opening part of this letter, we get this really good feel for what the Apostle Paul's confidence and conviction that the gospel really is the power of God to save everyone who believes. And because the Apostle Paul so deeply believes this, it just seeps out of him in the way he lives, in the way he prays. It shapes the decisions he makes, the trajectory of his life. The gospel is the power of God. So today we're going to work through these opening 17 verses, and we're going to look at Paul's articulation of the gospel, Paul's heart for Rome, and then Paul's gospel obligation. So let's come back to verse 1, Paul's articulation of the gospel. He begins by really helpfully outlining to us what the gospel is. Verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Now we've laid the groundwork in our kids' talk through hearing from John. The word gospel, right, it means good news. This is a good message. In the first century, this image that would have come to mind would have been like a military victory. This picture of messengers being sent out, right? This is pre-internet, where you needed to send messages out to declare that the victory had come. The enemy was defeated. The king had won victory. He's establishing his authority, and now we are living in peace. This is good news. The gospel is good news. It's God's good news to us. And this is why Paul is happy to call himself a servant of Christ or a slave of Christ. He is under Christ's authority. He is his master. He lives for him and he fulfills his duty that he has been given, this duty that he's being called to as an apostle, as a sent one. And he says he's set apart for the gospel. Another way you could think of this language of being set apart is like to be separated, to be moved away from and apart from everything else, whether it be his wealth or his safety or stability or status. Paul has been set apart or separated from it so that he can pursue this goal of spreading the gospel. So he writes to the Roman church, establishing that he does come in apostolic authority, but this is not the gospel of Paul. No, it's the gospel of God. Verse 2, the gospel that he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This is not a new message. It's not like Paul saying, forget all that Old Testament rubbish, this is the stuff. No, he's reinforcing the same thing that Jesus did. This isn't a new idea. This isn't a new message. This is the same message that the Old Testament scriptures are all about, that the whole Old Testament was pointing to towards this same good news gospel. What is it? Verse 3 and 4, regarding his son, who, as to his earthly life, was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. This gospel, this good news, it's all about Jesus. It's not about vague concepts or abstract ideas. It's about a person. And that person, right, is not us. The gospel is not fundamentally about my dreams or my hopes or my life. Certainly it transforms those things, but ultimately the gospel is about Jesus, God's son. He's 100% a man, a descendant of King David, the promised king who would have ultimate and final rule. Yet at the same time, he is 100% divine, completely God with the power to rise from the dead. And when Paul says he was appointed the Son of God, he's not saying that Jesus only became divine once he was raised from the dead. Actually, what he's saying is that it was his resurrection that really did declare to the world who Jesus is. And having done that, he's now no longer on earth, but exalted to a position of power and authority, ruling and reigning with God the Father. He goes on, verse 5 and 6, through him we received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. In Jesus, we have all received grace, but for Paul specifically, he has been given this gift, this calling of being an apostle to the Gentiles. And it's here in verse 5 we see what Paul's sort of vision is for what it would look like for him to live this out. And in fact, this is God's vision. It's not just Paul's, it's God's vision, his plan for how we who receive his grace are to live in the world. Paul says this vision is to call all the Gentiles, that's anyone who isn't Jewish, to God. I like that way the ESV version captures it a little bit better, where it says, it's to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. This is the goal, right? Why does God pour out his grace? So that those who have received it, who have this good news, can spread it to all the nations, to bring them to faith, which leads to obedience for the sake of his name. God has always been a missionary God, a God who longs for and desires that all nations come to him in obedience and faith. Or more specifically, as verse 5 says, obedience that comes from faith. That is, obedience as a response to the recognition that we are welcomed in, justified, forgiven, set free, adopted through faith in Jesus, not through obedience and works. This has always been God's goal. And it's been the way he's been working through the ancient world, through Paul and the apostles, and how he's been working through history ever since. And that's the only way any of us here have had the privilege of hearing the gospel and responding to it and being in relationship with God. And it's how God intends to continue working through each of us, through each of you, through organizations like Bush Church Aid, through people like Dave and Margie, through people like M and D&T and Maggie Cruz, all of us working together with God to call all the nations to himself, to proclaim this gospel, this good news of Jesus to the world. Paul then goes on to address these Christians who he's been writing to in Rome, and look what he says to them, verse 7. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because of your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong, that is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. Though Paul has never been able to meet these people, he's certainly heard reports about them and he's encouraged by them. And despite never meeting them, he still prays for them. He doesn't feel weird about praying for them, even though he hasn't established this deep personal connection, right? That's not a prerequisite for prayer. I'm not sure if that feels like a barrier for you when it comes to praying for Dave and Margie, that you feel like you couldn't or shouldn't or don't have to because you don't know them personally. That's not how Paul feels when it comes to prayer, so we shouldn't either. You can and should constantly and fervently pray for Dave and Margie and their ministry, even if you have never had a conversation with them. So Paul prays for these Christians in Rome, and more specifically, he prays that he can visit them because he wants to encourage them. He wants to strengthen them. He wants to impart a spiritual gift to them for their strengthening, and he wants to have a harvest among them. What's the spiritual gift he's talking about? Well, verse 11, we know it's something to strengthen them. Verse 12, it's something to encourage them. And while it could be a specific thing that Paul has in mind, at the very least, it's Paul's presence among them, living out and declaring the gospel among them. And his presence with them will be mutually edifying, mutually encouraging. Yes, he wants to go and serve them, be working among them, but that's not a one-sided thing. It's still a gift and a blessing and an encouragement to him. He will love it as much as them. I wonder if you could imagine in your mind, right, the most famous, most influential Christian preacher or author, whoever that might be for you, think about it in your mind. Imagine that person coming to us and saying, "Oh, I just really want to go to Trinity Church, Allgate, and encourage you guys there." I don't know what you'd be thinking, but I'd be thinking, "What? Us? Like, really? How are we going to encourage you? You're the big dog. You come and encourage us, right?" Maybe on a smaller level, think about yourself. Do you kind of come along to church and you go, "Yeah, I come to church and I get encouraged by our band, by spending time in prayer together, by an amazing sermon by Mitch or Chris. I find those things really encouraging, but I could never be an encouragement to someone else." I wonder if there are a few in the room who think that. What could I have to offer as an encouragement to others? Well, if you're turning up, right, you are encouraging us. What's Paul encouraged by? Verse 12, he's encouraged by their faith. When you turn up, even if you're flat as, even if your baby or your kids are going crazy, even if you don't have the capacity, whether that's because of health reasons or family reasons or whatever it is, you don't have the capacity to do anything, your faith is an encouragement to each of us. Even if you have lots of marking to do, even if you've got household jobs that need to get done, even if you've got a clash with sport, even if parking is a pain outside, you still turn up. You're part of this time of God's people being together to mutually encourage each other's faith, to remind each other of this gospel and our commitment to remain faithful to it. That's an encouragement to me, and that's an encouragement to others. There's a real blessing of the ministry of presence, of being here, of showing up. And then, as we've kind of said, we've got our team heading up to Cooper Pedy in a few months. I'm really excited about that, to go up and have a presence there in the community. And of course, as a team, it's our goal to go and be helpful, right? To be a blessing there, to help them, to encourage Dave and Margie. But I'm certain, right, the blessing will be felt just as strongly back the other way to us as a team. Our passage then finishes in verse 14 to 17 with Paul's gospel obligation. He says, "I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That's why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Paul, he has this deep desire to visit them. He wants to preach the gospel among them. He longs to have a harvest among them, that is, kind of strengthen the faith of the existing Christians and also increase their numbers by bringing more people to Christ. This is his desire, but we see it's actually driven by an obligation. That's an interesting way for him to phrase it, isn't it? Like, an obligation. He doesn't say this is my passion or my urge. This isn't a suggestion I feel perhaps I might take up. No, it's an obligation. The Greek word there, it kind of captures this idea of being in debt. Like if you have debt repayments, they aren't recommended or suggested. No, they are required. You need to make those repayments. And Paul's saying he is obligated to everyone, Greeks and non-Greeks. Ethnicity doesn't matter. Wise and foolish. Education, degree of intellect does not matter. He's obligated to everyone. What does he mean? Well, like when we think of debt, right, we usually think like this. If you lend me $100, I am in debt to you until I pay you back your $100. That's what we usually think of. That's not what Paul is saying here. The way he's using it is, if someone else gave me $100 and said, you need to pass that on to you, I am in debt to you until I pass on that $100 that has been given to me. This is what Paul is getting at. God has shared this gospel with him, and he has given him this calling to share it with others. So he owes people the gospel. I wonder if you ever think about sharing the gospel like that, that you are obliged to pass on this good news to those around you. I think a lot of us need to work on this, to be honest, me included. Now, I know there are some in the room, actually, that this actually makes perfect sense because I see it in you, and you're a huge encouragement to me when you can see someone that really does have this burden, this obligation to share the gospel. It weighs heavy on their heart, and they can't help but share it with others. They can't help but seem to take their conversations in that direction. I'm sure we could all think of people like that in our lives that we really admire and find super encouraging by the way they do that. But I think if more of us had this conviction, then Paul's next words would ring more true to each of us. See, for Paul, because he has such a sense of obligation, he's, verse 15, eager to preach, and he's not ashamed to do it. Are you eager to preach the gospel, eager to share it? Or are you ashamed of the gospel? Are you hopeful that your workplace conversations lead down that direction of talking about faith? Or are you secretly glad that it isn't regularly brought up? Are you eager to create opportunities where you can speak to friends or family members about the good news of Jesus and how much joy he brings you? Or does the thought of talking about him feel a little bit pointless? Like, I've tried it before, it went nowhere. What's the point of trying again? Paul is not ashamed of the gospel because, verse 16, he knows it is the power of God. The gospel is the power of God that brings salvation. This isn't just a helpful guide to living. This isn't just good moral laws for human flourishing. This isn't just interesting philosophy. The gospel is the power of God that saves. And of course, Paul deeply believes this because this is his story. If you were to think of the person in your life who is just the most opposed to Christianity, perhaps they're indifferent, or maybe they mock Christianity, or maybe they are quite vocally opposed and unapologetically against Christianity. Maybe they are deeply offended by some of the countercultural teachings of Christianity. I'm sure we all have a person like this in our life that we could think of. Paul was worse. This is a guy who had been well-educated in Jewish law and practice, right? He was born in Tarsus, which is kind of up in modern-day Turkey, but he ended up studying abroad down in Jerusalem under Gamaliel, who at the time, right, he was the guy. Like, this was the highest level of education, kind of like the first century Harvard of Jewish rabbi training. But more than that, Paul ended up being so offended by the Christian message, it was so disgustingly blasphemous to him that he personally wanted to eradicate Christianity. He led arrests, he approved of their beatings, he would vote for them to be executed, he wanted them locked up, dead and gone. He knew how much he hated these Christians and their message, but when he personally encountered the risen Lord Jesus on that road to Damascus, it all changed for him. Paul knows personally the power of the gospel, and he is eager to preach it. Because if he could save someone like him, then he could save anyone. I wonder if you have trouble believing the power of the gospel, because deep down you think, it wasn't that hard for God to save me. I wasn't too far off the track. I grew up in a good family. I've never done drugs. I was never hostile to Christianity. It was pretty easy for God to save me. But for him to save that person I was thinking of before, well, that would be a real miracle. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation. To who? To everyone who's a decent person? To everyone who tries hard to do the right thing? No, the gospel is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. Everyone who believes. Belief. Faith. The only way to receive the gospel, to be saved, is by faith. Paul speaks about this in verse 17, but it's going to come up multiple times in the next few chapters, where he says, For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Faith from first to last is Paul's way of saying it's always only ever been through faith that someone is saved. And it's not just that the slate is wiped clean, all past wrongs forgotten, that you're declared not guilty, but more than that, God's righteousness is given to us. We're declared to be righteous, as though we had accomplished incredibly impressive deeds. This is incredibly good news for us unimpressive sinners. Do you believe that? That this good news of the gospel is the power of God to save? I think if we really do grasp this, we'll share Paul's burden. We'll share his obligation to preach it, to share it, to pass it on. If God can save someone like you or me, if God can save someone like Paul, he can save anyone through his powerful gospel, through this good news of his son who saves anyone who believes in him. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this incredibly good news that you give us, that through faith in your son Jesus, we are declared righteous. Lord, would you help us really believe in the power of the gospel to save? Help us not to be ashamed of the gospel, but to be eager to share it. Lord, we even ask this week that you'd give us fresh opportunities to do this. We pray this in your son's name. Amen.